Great. Okay, so our question for this evening is this. What is our task? What is our task? Remember, from this morning, we said that our future belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ last night, and therefore he gets to tell us what now is for. And that's the question, right? The question for this weekend is, what is now for? And then this morning we said, didn't we, that now we are called to be an army. The divisions of IGG, 144,000, ready for whatever the war is that we're to be engaged in. But what is our task? This morning we were like, I don't know, men and women without a mission, right? What is our task supposed to be? I suppose there are a number of options that people have come up with in answer to that question. So some people have thought about, have decided that our task is one form or another of direct political action. For example, you could think, couldn't you, that Revelation as a book was written to incite a violent rebellion against the Roman overlords, that the point of this book is to get you to march on Rome, the seven churches, and to try and take the power back or take your country back or something like that. That might sound far-fetched, and it would have sounded far-fetched to the churches reading this. There was no way that that was going to happen. But people have read Revelation that way in the history of the church. So at the time of the Reformation, there was a group in Germany that read Revelation and were very inspired by what John said and decided that what they were going to do was to take the power back and start a violent revolution in the city that they were in. Of course, more likely, we think that our task is political engagement in a sort of a more soft kind of democratic sort of way. And so maybe we think that it's our job to try to influence the government. It's our job to try to get the right judges appointed to the Supreme Court. It's our job to try to get a Christian prime minister. Our task is political engagement. Replace the empire of Caesar with the empire of Jesus Christ. Here's another option. It may be that you think that our task is to try to transform the world. Christians love this, don't they? So they love to talk about redeeming the city or inspiring the city, which to me sounds like a slightly softer version of redeeming the city, or social justice, right? They try to talk about these things. And the idea of being an army and the idea of trying to transform the world, they're not opposite, right? So a number of Christian organizations have called themselves armies in the past. There's the Salvation Army, you've probably heard of them. There's also the Church Army. And the Church Army, certainly in the last 50 years, has come to be almost exactly this. A group of people who are committed to social transformation, to bringing social justice to this world, and not much else. Maybe you think our task, our mission is to transform the world. Or perhaps, more likely, you think our task is to survive. We're like a squad of SAS operatives who have been dropped into hostile territory, and our mission has gone wrong, and we've had to abort, and now we've gone to ground, and our task is to try to survive until somebody sends an extraction team to pull us out. Maybe you think that our task is to survive. And there are churches that run like that, aren't there? A friend of mine used to talk about a church that had no doors and no windows and only skylights, so that when the rapture happened, they could be pulled out through the skylights. But that was the only engagement in the world they're interested in. Now, I don't think that church ever existed. But some Christians have acted like that, as though the extent of our task is just to survive. We're an army. We're an army with the end of the world on pause. What are we here to do? Well, the answer to that question, it comes in chapter 11 of Revelation. There are at least two reasons why Revelation chapter 11 is a profoundly significant chapter in this book. And the first is to do with the trumpets, and the second is to do with the scrolls. So let me try to explain these to you. And let's start with the trumpets. In Revelation 8 and 9, we had another series. We didn't read it. We had another series of judgments, a bit like the seals. So remember, there were six seals we read this morning and the seventh one that we didn't read this morning. And then similarly, there are seven trumpets, six in chapters 8 and 9, and then one more that we just read at the end of chapter 11. And in some ways, they're quite like the seals. So just like the seals, the trumpets are about partial judgment on the world. God's kind of striking the world with partial judgments. Just like the seals, there's a sequence of six. And then at the end of six, the pause button gets pressed. And there's this kind of interlude, chapters 10 and 11, whilst you're waiting for the seventh one to come. But in other ways, the trumpets are a bit different from the seals. You see, the seals in chapter 6 and 7, they are all about being good news for God's people. The seals, remember, is the sign that the scroll of God stepping in to vindicate his people is beginning to be unwrapped. The seals, the judgment on the world then, is all about good news that God's kingdom is coming. But in chapters 8 and 9, the trumpets aren't for God's people. The trumpets are for the world. And the trumpets are like a of judgment that is coming. You're supposed to work out as you see these partial judgments that a bigger judgment is on the way. They're more severe than the seals. And the fraction for the seals is one quarter. One quarter of the earth is struck by the seals. But the trumpets, it gets upgraded to one third. They're more severe than the seals. And the point of the trumpets is to tell a pagan and idolatrous world that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And it is time to repent. That's the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. But the thing is that it doesn't work. The trumpets, they concern things like natural disasters. They concern things like idolatrous religion. Every time you see those things, you're supposed to conclude that judgment is coming. And it doesn't work. I look at the end of chapter 9. Verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and woods, which cannot see or hear or talk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These trumpets are like a partial down payment on the final judgment that is meant to warn the world that judgment is coming. Every time you see a volcano or an earthquake or a tsunami, you're supposed to think judgment is coming, and it doesn't work. It doesn't bring the world to repentance. In fact, in Revelation, judgments never bring the world to repentance. Turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. This is the fourth bowl in chapter 16. They did not repent and give him glory. And then look at the next one, the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. But they did not repent and give him glory. You see, there's a tension in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. You have trumpets that are supposed to wake a pagan world up to repent of their idolatry, but they don't work. You get to the end of the sixth trumpet and no one has repented. They're all still worshipping their idols. Actually, in fact, that makes sense, doesn't it? So imagine that you're a pagan idolater for a minute. This is how it works, doesn't it? What are you going to do if you're a pagan idolater and you see an earthquake, you see a tsunami, you see some sort of omen? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to assume that it's a sign that your pagan idol is angry with you. And so you're going to go and try to repent to your pagan idol. What you're not going to do is to start worshipping the true and living God. And so that raises the question, how will a pagan and idolatrous world be brought to repentance? Is it even possible? Question number one. The answer is in Revelation chapter 11. It's quite an important chapter, see? It's quite an important chapter. Secondly, this chapter is hugely important because of the scroll. Because of the scroll. Now remember, we got the scroll in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, John was weeping because there was this scroll, the scroll which was kind of the book of when God was going to step in and vindicate his people and bring his kingdom to the world. And no one could open the scroll. And John was desperately sad by that. You would be, wouldn't you? Because the throne of God was going to stay far away and there's no prospect of eternal life or this world being put right. And then there's the wonderfully good news in Revelation chapter 5 that there is somebody who can open the scroll. The lamb who was slain, the lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the scroll. And then this morning in Revelation 6 and 7, what happened was that Jesus began to take the seals off the scroll. And so there you go. He took the seals off the scroll. That was the first horseman, which is something about conquering, and the second one, which was about peace, and the third one, which is about the economy, and the fourth seal, which was pepper. No, the fourth seal, which was what was the fourth one? Death and Hades. Sorry, Pepper. And the fifth one that was the fifth one that was the martyrs, and the sixth one that was the whole world kind of collapsing, right? And even the seventh seal, which is quite big, which we didn't read, but which is kind of the end itself, or it sounds like it, taking the seals off the scroll. But we haven't actually read it, have we? We've had Revelation chapter 6 and 7, all the seals being taken up, but by the time you get to Revelation chapter 10, the scroll is still rolled up like this. It hasn't actually been read. And then Revelation 10 happens. Let's read it. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow round his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll. Don't worry about the word little. Actually, it's not there. So a better translation would be a scrollet. It's just a kind of a different way of saying scroll. And they're two words that mean the same thing. He had a scrollet open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and don't write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he had announced through his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." So what's happening? Well, chapter 10 is basically a giant drum roll on chapter 11. And what chapter 10 is telling you is that the scroll is finally making its way to John. John has now got the scroll, and unlike before, it is open so that he can actually see what it says. And in Revelation chapter 11, we're going to find out what's on the scroll. Remember, this is the good news scroll. It's the scroll of the vindication of God's people. This is the scroll of how God's kingdom is going to come to earth and how eternal life is going to be present for God's people. What will it say when John reads it? What will it say when John reads it? Chapter 11, it's quite an important chapter, isn't it? This is where you find out how an idolatrous world is going to be brought to repentance. And this is where you find out what our vindication is going to look like, what's on the scroll. It's the second most important bit of the whole of Revelation. And the most important bit is the bit we're going to study tomorrow morning. What's it say? Well, Revelation 11 is also just about the strangest and hardest chapter in Revelation. Let's read it again. Verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest feared God and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Well, remember, the question I began with this evening was this: what is our task? And you'll see from your handouts that we've got 2 points. And the first is disturbing, because our task, number one, is to be trampled. Our task is to be trampled. And make no mistake, Revelation chapter 11, the verses that I just read, it is about us. It is about the church. It's about God's people. There are two main images in that chapter for what it's talking about. One is the temple, and the other is these witnesses, the lampstands. And both of those images in Revelation are clearly images for God's people, the church. So let's start with the temple, right? Okay. Where does John use the image of the temple in Revelation? And the answer is, same thing he's describing from three different places. So chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches are described as lampstands, right? Lampstands, as in the lampstands of the lamp, of the light of God's presence that shines in the most holy place in the temple. The Lord Jesus is like a priest who walks among the lampstands, tending the most holy place of the temple. In fact, you can see it. Jesus makes it explicit when he talks to the church in Philadelphia. What does he say? To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, if you're a Christian, you are part of the building blocks of the temple. The temple is an image for God's people, for the church. And you see the same thing at the end of Revelation as well. So you get to chapters 21 and 22, and you see this holy city descending out of heaven from God. And it is very clearly God's people that Revelation 21 and 22 is talking about. And it is very clearly the most holy place in the temple. Consistently in the book of Revelation, the temple is a way of talking about not a building in Jerusalem, but about this building, the one that you see around us now, the building of God's people. Actually, just like in the rest of the New Testament, like in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and all kinds of other places, the temple is a way of talking about God's people. Secondly, the lampstands. Now, this one's easier. You might not believe me on temple. On lampstands, you've got no choice to believe me, because on lampstands, I hope you don't. I hope you're willing to accept the authority of God when he tells you what something means. On lampstand, God tells you in Revelation what the lampstands represent. What do the lampstands represent? We're told in chapter 1. The lampstands represent the churches. The lampstands are the churches. And so these two witnesses, these two lampstands, are the church. Now, don't get distracted by the fact that there's two of them. You might be thinking, now hang on a second, that means it must be individuals. So left behind says Moshe and Eli. Or you might think it must just be two of the churches. Maybe Smyrna and Philadelphia, the good ones or something. Remember, okay, numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And the number 2 in the Bible is important because it is the number of witness. In fact, you know this. You've been studying John, haven't you? And in John's gospel, Jesus even reminds us of this. He says that in your law, it's written that the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses is valid. If you want to bear witness, if you want to testify in court, you need to have 2 of you. And that's just what these guys are doing, isn't it? Verse 3, my 2 witnesses, and their job is to testify. And so what we're talking about here in chapter 11 is us. It's about God's people. It's about the church. But the church in its capacity as witness. And our task is, first of all, to be trampled. You can see this from 3 different angles. Turn back to chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 10. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Why is the scroll sweet in his mouth? Well, because just like the word of God that Ezekiel ingests in the book of Ezekiel, it is the word of God. And the word of God is always sweet, like honey to the lips, isn't it? Why is it sweet to his taste? because this is the scroll of the vindication of God's people. This is a good news scroll. No, not that one. This one. It's a good news scroll that is telling you that how God's people are going to be saved and God's kingdom is going to come to earth. Of course it's sweet, but it's bitter in his stomach. Why is it bitter in his stomach? Because the contents of this scroll, how God's people are going to be vindicated, is so horrible for John to contemplate. I read on to verse 1. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. In some ways, the temple is protected. This kind of measuring idea is an image of protection. Just like, in some ways, God's people, the army, are sealed. We read about that earlier. And the sealing idea in Ezekiel is also an image of protection. In some ways, we're protected. But in another respect, we're trampled. Verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And then you get it from a third perspective. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's deemed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. In other words, they're protected. As long as they are prophesying, as long as they are giving their testimony, these two lampstands, these two prophets, they're measured, they're protected, they're sealed. But then verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord is crucified. Again, same thing, right? Protected for a time, partial protection, untouchable whilst the testimony is being given, and ultimately trampled. You can see, can't you, why this scroll made John's stomach turn bitter. It's the good news scroll. This is not supposed to be difficult to swallow. When this scroll gets opened, you're supposed to think, this is great, this is it, it's brilliant, the kingdom of God has finally come to earth and God's people are finally vindicated and the saints who were being persecuted have finally had their cry for justice answered. And when you open it and read it, it says that the path to our vindication, the path to the kingdom of God coming to earth, is first of all that we as God's people are trampled. But make no mistake, it is the path to vindication. Let's read on, verse 8. Verse 9, rather. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. See, the end of this story is vindication, right? In fact, John has gone out of his way to make the story of these two prophets sound like the story of Jesus. Did you notice that? So they're killed in the same place. They're killed in the city where our Lord Jesus was crucified. And just like the Lord Jesus, there's a gap after their death, half a week. 3 days in his case, 3.5 in the case of these prophets. And then they are raised from the dead. And then after that, they ascend on high on the clouds. John has gone out of his way to make the story of these two witnesses sound like the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, that story ends with vindication. It ends with them ascending on high. It ends with them being raised up to heaven. It does not end with them dead in the streets, right? But first of all, just like the Lord Jesus, they are trampled. First of all, they are trampled. The point is that Jesus' path to vindication is also his people's path to vindication. If you want to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to need to suffer with him first. Precisely because we're on the same path as him, first of all, our task is to be trampled. Wow, hey? If there's any doubt in your mind after this morning's talk that our army is not about jihad and it's not about crusade, then please, would you notice that this passage seems to resolve that? Okay? Any doubts? All these two witnesses do is speak. And that's it. I mean, they speak some pretty powerful words. They speak the words that have the fire of prophets so that they can call down judgments from on high and know that their words are effective. In the end, the whole world is going to see that their words are true and judgment is coming on those who reject them. They're powerful words. But all they do is speak. And then they're dead in the streets and left unburied. There's no guns and no bombs and no suicide vests. There's nothing like that. No tanks. There's certainly nothing like jihad or holy war. What are we to do? Well, our task is, first of all, to be trampled. But that's not really a task, is it? And let's stop and think about it. Being trampled is not really an active decision, is it? And it's not really what they're doing, is it? The result of their task is that they're trampled. But surely it would just be vindictive and cruel, wouldn't it, for the Lord Jesus to leave his people here just to be rejected and persecuted for no purpose. And so secondly, our task is to testify. Because that's all that these guys do, isn't it? All they do is testify. But their speaking is extraordinary. Verse 3 again. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And then they're going to finish their testimony. And they are, remember, they're us. These guys, they represent God's people, the church. And clearly, they are prophets, aren't they? We're told, in fact, that they're prophets in verse 10. And even before that, it's transparently obvious that they are prophesying. And what prophets they are. Verse 5, there are terrible judgments that come out of their mouth. If anyone would harm them, fire is how they're deemed to be killed. In fact, verse 6, they are like Elijah with the power to shut the sky so that no rain can fall, just like Elijah shut the sky for 3.5 years during his prophesying. So they shut the sky for 1,260 days, in other words, 3.5 years, whilst they are prophesying. And they're just like Moses. Moses had the power, didn't he, to strike the land of Egypt with every sort of plague and to turn the waters to blood. And they have the power, like Moses, to strike the world with plagues and to turn the water to blood. It's picture language. It's picture language, but they are prophets. Prophets in the line of Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. All they do is testify. But they testify with the power of prophets. And then something extraordinary happens. Look down to verse 11. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the gods of heaven. Then something extraordinary happens. That phrase, that they were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven, that's exactly what didn't happen at the end of chapter 9. Remember the end of chapter 9? They didn't repent. They didn't fear God. They didn't give God glory. And in the rest of Revelation, that phrase, giving God glory, it is only used in Revelation to mean true worship. It's only used to mean a right response of praise to God. And here is the extraordinary thing. After these prophets have been trampled, and after being left for dead, and then raised and ascended to heaven, vindicated by God, 90% of the city repents. They fear God and they give him glory. How is a pagan world going to be brought to repentance? Well, the answer is us, right? It's as God's people, the witnesses, the prophets, as they testify. Judgments will never do it. No matter how many earthquakes or volcanoes or tsunamis or idolatrous pagan religions strike the earth, the world will never be brought to repentance. But prophets plus judgments, that seems to do the trick. And the world is brought to fear and to worship the true and living gods. How will the world be brought to repentance? Us. And so our task is to testify. Our task is to testify. This is why in Revelation the Lord Jesus Christ is so hostile to people who are Christians and are cowards and who will not speak. Jesus is hostile to Christians who are cowards and who tell lies about Jesus in Revelation. You ever notice that? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The people who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. How does the list begin and end? And how does it start and end? Well, it begins with liars and it ends with cowards. Isn't it striking? Jesus seems to have a real problem with lying cowards. Probably more of a problem than we do. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's this false teaching called the Nicolaitans, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of Jezebel. What is that teaching? Well, I think reasonably clearly in Revelation, that teaching is that you can be a Christian in your heart, but then you can lie with your lips and say with your lips that you're worshipping Caesar, and it's okay, because in your heart you're really a Christian. And Jesus says that he wants the Nicolaitans gone. He wants them gone. Why? Well, because the whole reason that we're here is to be trampled and to testify. If you will not speak about Jesus, if you will not say you're a Christian when you're under pressure, if you won't refuse to worship Caesar in Revelation terms, how can you do your job? Our task is to testify. And this is why, by the way, it is a terrible, terrible idea. It's a terrible idea to hold the joysticks at a family funeral because you think that that is going to be a better witness to the Lord Jesus. It cannot be a good witness to the Lord Jesus to pretend to worship a pagan god. It cannot be. Our task is to testify. Our task is to testify. This is why in Revelation, Jesus doesn't kind of cut the persecuted churches a better break. Have you ever noticed that in Revelation 2 and 3? And so you've got the church in Philadelphia and you've got the church in Smyrna, and they're really going through it. And remember, Jesus is king, right? He's Lord. And you might think that he'd say, I know that they hate you and I know that they're persecuting you, but it's okay, I'm going to step in and I'm going to stop it all. And it's not going to happen. I'm just going to make sure it doesn't happen. And he doesn't, does he? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, instead he says, you know, this is what's going to happen, maybe for a little while and that kind of thing. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus doesn't stop the persecution? Well, because that's why they're here. Our task is to be trampled. Our task is to testify. Because as we're vindicated along the path of the Lord Jesus, and as we speak of the Lord Jesus and the judgment to come, that is the way that the world will be brought to repentance. So when you think of us as an army, here's the pathetic truth. We are an army of prophets. At that point, you might just sort of slightly slow clap or something. Because it's pathetic, isn't it? What sort of an army just stands there and talks? I mean, if you said to somebody that you're all talk and no action, that is not normally a compliment, is it? You're all talk, no action. Well done. If you said to somebody that talk is cheap, we say that, don't we? Talk is cheap. It's pathetic. And that's what the kind of army we are, an army that stands there and talks and gets beaten up in the process. Well done, us. But of course, this talk is not cheap. It comes at a very great cost. And this talk achieves an awful lot. It's all talk and action, because it's the way that a pagan world is brought to repentance. So yes, we're an army, but we're an army of prophets. A few years ago, a guy called A.J. Jacobs wrote a book called A Year of Living Biblically. It's a very silly book, although I think it's probably also quite funny. I've not read it, but it's a very silly book. Because what he does is he looks for all the most obscure rules in the Old Testament. He has to go for the Old Testament because if he did it in the New Testament, it would become a bit less kind of silly. But anyway, he goes for the Old Testament, looks for all the most silly rules, and then tries to keep them. So he tries to kind of go around doing all of these silly things. And he makes, his idea is to make the idea of kind of being a Christian who takes God's law seriously to make it look ridiculous. That's the aim of the book, right? And you can imagine him coming to this and saying, well, we're an army of prophets. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to dress up in camel's hair and I'm going to eat some locusts and some wild honey and that sort of thing. I'm going to be John the Baptist. In fact, I think he might have done that. Anyway, that sort of thing. You can imagine being made to look ridiculous. Except, of course, that is not at all the point. The risen Lord Jesus did not leave us here to wear camel's hair or to eat honey or wild locusts. It's not a matter of diet or dress sense, is it, being a prophet? That's not in the slightest. He left us here to speak, with all of the authority of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Not the leaders of your group, mind, so not your IGG leaders, not the staff at church, although can I say that if full-time Christian ministry is an option for you, I cannot think of a more noble task. Not the staff at church, not just one or two churches, but the church as a whole. You are prophets. So I don't know. Gillian, you are Elijah. And Clara, you are Jeremiah. And Josh, you are Isaiah. And Paul, you are Ezekiel. And you are Moses. You are all of us. Not one or two, all of us, we speak with the voice of the prophets, calling the world to repent. And the extraordinary thing is that people will listen to us and fear God and give him glory. And that is what now is for. Have you been wondering what the spring term of 2018 is for? Is it for your assignments? No, not really. I'm going to break it to you. The risen Lord Jesus Christ did not press the pause button on the universe so that you could write more assignments. He didn't do it. And that is not a reason to let more people die, okay? That's not the main reason that you're here. Although you should probably do your assignments. It's not for holidays. And the risen Lord Jesus did not press the pause button on the universe so that you could see Morocco. That's not why he did it. His holidays are fine, aren't they? I don't have a problem with holidays. I take them. In fact, I'm taking one tomorrow. I've got no problem with holidays. But that is not the main reason that you are here. It is certainly not so that you can cozy up to a pagan world and try to get as close as you can to the non-Christian society around us. We need to eat. And we need to live. And we need to work. But there is only one task that was worth putting the end of the world on hold for, and that is the task of testifying and bringing a pagan world to repent. Now, why are you heading home whenever you head home to Singapore or Malaysia or Hong Kong or China or Taiwan? Why are you heading home? Well, sure, you've got a job to do. You've got work that you're waiting, that's waiting for you. Well, that's good, isn't it? And you've got family, and they want you to be close to them, and that's nice too. And some of you have a government bond because in your very great folly you sold your future. Some of you have a government bond and say you have to go home. That's not the main reason you're going home. The main reason you're going home is to testify. It may be detrimental to your career. It could be detrimental to your relationships. But since when has being a prophet been easy? And that is who we are. We have the lips of prophets and the tongues of prophets, and we must speak. That is why we're here, and that is the path to our vindication. And the extraordinary thing is that a pagan world that wouldn't listen to the blast of a million trumpets, if there were that many, and that wouldn't last to the blast of all of those thunders that got put on hold in chapter 10. A pagan and idolatrous world will listen to trampled and testifying prophets. What is our task? Our task is to testify. Let me pray, and then it's time for dinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over the future and that he rules the present. We thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus has commissioned us as his people, as an army. And we want to thank you for the insight you have given us into our task this evening. Father, we, like John, feel the sweetness and the bitterness of what we've just heard. The sweetness that here is a path to vindication that will surely happen, that in the end we will be ascended on high with the Lord Jesus. The sweetness of the fact that here is a way for a pagan world to be one to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The bitterness of the fact that that requires courage in the face of hostility and opposition and even perhaps trampling. We pray, our Father, that you'd help us to understand who we are and to understand the task that you have given us. And we want to pray that you would loosen our tongues so that we might speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.